We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our ongoing study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Someone, I don't know who, wrote this, but it's certainly true. The resurrection is the rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped a single fragment. That's really true. In 2,000 years of the church's history, there have been a number of different assaults that have been made against the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is a core tenet of the Christian faith. It's a core component of the gospel that we preach. And so different enemies have come against it for two millennia, and yet they have been unsuccessful in dismantling even one little chip from the rock that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at chapter 15 today, we're going to spend some time just in the first half of it today, and then next week we'll take a look at the second half of the chapter and what it has to say to us about what the resurrection looks like. But today, the passage emphasizes the importance of the resurrection as a core Christian doctrine. I don't suppose that it's a big challenge for you personally. I'm hoping not, but we're going to spend the time today anyway, because Paul, in this answering the question for the church at Corinth, lays down for us things that we need to know and understand about the resurrection. The church at Corinth that we're dealing with somehow has a group in there that's beginning to teach or has started to teach that there is no resurrection. And so this provokes the apostle to give some concrete teaching and instruction to that, which then is helpful and valuable for the church down through the ages. Because if there ever comes a time where the church wanders away, and it has happened, wanders away from the clear teaching of the word to embrace some view that is in opposition to the resurrection of Christ and then ultimately the resurrection of the believer, then it renders that church's message worthless, just worthless. So it's important that we spend some time this morning in the study of this passage. What I'd like to do is read the passage we're going to cover, which is up through verse 34, and then we'll come back and we'll go through it a paragraph at a time. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, least of all, or last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was in me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, as the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward at his coming, the people of Christ. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put everything under his feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, and become right-minded and stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. And I say this to your shame. All right. Let's pray as we ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord, you are indeed present with us. We know that. This is your truth. And so our prayer this morning is that you would enable us to communicate your truth and to stay faithful to your text. Help us to see what is here that you want us to understand. Help us to lay hold with a firm grip on those foundational truths that you want us to defend and protect and believe even 2,000 years after the event. And so, Lord, guide our time, we pray, that we might both understand this passage profitably and gain from it what you want, and then live our lives in a way that brings glory to your name. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to break our passage down into different topics as we look at this, because it really, Paul's argument is a progressive one, and so we'll be able to see it in the way that he unfolds it. And it begins in the first 11 verses, where he simply is making the point that the gospel is a message that does not change. And he says that in the first 8 verses when he says that the gospel itself has not changed. That is, it's the same gospel. So we know, because we have read the passage, that we're dealing with an issue in the church where a group of people, for whatever reason, are now making a case for the fact that there is no resurrection, that maybe they're suggesting that it's already occurred, you missed the boat, it's left the station and you're out of luck, or that it's never going to occur, or that the whole idea was just a sort of encouragement, belief that didn't have any basis in reality. We don't know the details of it. We only know that Paul takes it on and he says, you are wrong. And he begins by saying that the gospel itself is not changed. He says, I want to clarify you that the gospel I proclaimed, verse 1, and received to take your stand on, by which you are also saved. That is, if you keep on hanging on to that, the evidence of whether or not you are a Christian is measured or is seen, because no one can look at your heart. They can only look at your fruit. And Paul is saying, if the fruit of your life, if you continue to just disbelieve the core values of Christianity, then you're demonstrating that you never did believe in the first place. And so he's saying to them, don't believe to no purpose. Then he passed on to you the most important to what I also received, and then he lays it down in this didactic language. It's a language that is like he would teach all of the churches. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to these individuals who follow. Now, when Paul is saying that there are these component parts of the gospel, that Jesus died for us, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised up again after the third day, and he says that this is according to the scriptures. That is, he's saying this is what has been taught, given to the church. Now, what are the scriptures that Paul would be making reference to? It can't be 1 Corinthians because he's just now writing that. It's likely not even the Gospels, because while Mark's Gospel probably was written by this time, it certainly wasn't widely disseminated. The scriptures that the Apostle Paul is going to be referring to at this point in time are the Old Testament. Those would be the scriptures that would be in the hands of a church in Corinth or a church in Ephesus or one in Antioch. And so when he says that the Lord's death and burial and resurrection are written in the scriptures, our thoughts then turn to, where would we find that in the Old Testament? How would we see the truth of that? Well, Paul recognizes what the Lord taught in his ministry, and that is that you've got to see the Old Testament now through the eyes of God through faith. Because it was the Lord Jesus himself who said, there's no other sign that will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. So you would go to Jonah, and you would look at Jonah as a picture of what the Lord is doing. So when he was swallowed by the great fish, that was the same as his death and burial. And then how many days later did he come back out of the fish? 3 days later. And so when Paul says, raised on the third day according to the scriptures, he's borrowing that truth from the book of Jonah. Now, there's other places in the Old Testament where we see the picture, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that when Abraham's offering his son. When he offers Isaac on the altar, he's placed him on the altar. He is as good as dead and then raised from the altar because God says, don't take him, and provides the ram as a substitute. So the ram itself is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice in the temple is a picture of that. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, he's looking back through the Old Testament, but now with the eyes of instruction that are provided by the Lord Jesus himself, who says that these Old Testament types and models and examples are the things that communicated to men and women of faith that God was coming and he had a plan, and so the plan was unfolded in the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, then Paul comes and he says, not only has the gospel not changed, but the apostles all agree on that. They all declare the same gospel. All of them do. Verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. And so he goes on and he says that he did work hard. He worked harder than the others, only because his life was completely given to the ministry of the church. I mean, Peter, for example, had a family that he took care of. Paul did not. He was a bachelor. He was without encumbrance, and he traveled extensively. So when he says that he works hard, he poured himself into this ministry. But it's the grace of God that's working. But the point that Paul's making is not only has the gospel not changed, but every apostle is preaching the same thing. They're all saying the same truth. So there's no difference between them. The apostles are declaring the same gospel. Now, this gospel message is about the resurrection. It's the one who has set us free. It's the hope that we have that things are not going to simply end in gloom and doom, but there is a plan of God, there is a hope of God that lies beyond the grave. Now, this is the great hope of the body of Christ. This is the great hope of the church. And, of course, this is why he's making this point. Because if you don't have that hope, then you have nothing at all. You have nothing but just this world, this life. Bertrand Russell is one of those philosophers who denied the reality of God and denied the truth of the scriptures. He is in a long line of philosophers who did. And he wrote these words, see if these don't give you a picture into the hopeless despair of those who do not have the hope of the resurrection. This is what he writes. The life of a man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal which few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on in its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, and tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Well, he's simply saying, whether you are good or bad, you all march through the same dark gate to oblivion, rolled up by omnipotent death. And all you have to cherish are the thoughts that you've got in your little day. What an exciting life that is. All the more reason why the Apostle Paul would say to us, this is the greatest news that the world has ever heard. Jesus defeated death. And to those that have taken their refuge in him, you do too. And so that which is the common course of all mankind, you get a pass. I mean, there's glory that resides on the other side. Well, then Paul now takes up the issue of what's being taught in the church at Corinth in verses 12 and following. And he says, the resurrection is simply this core part of the gospel. Verse 12, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, some are saying that there is nothing, that we are not being raised. This is, again, we're flying a little bit in the dark because we don't know exactly where this is coming from. We know that when Paul planted that church, he certainly taught them about the resurrection because it's core to the gospel. We know that other good teachers like Ananias and Sapphira or Peter himself, if they had come through Corinth, would in fact reinforce that teaching. But at some point, somewhere, a group has come into the church and they begin to advocate this doctrine that the resurrection is not for you. Now, maybe they're saying, as we said a moment ago, maybe they're saying it's already passed, that you just missed it, that the rapture's already occurred and you guys got left because you didn't get saved in a proper amount of time or whatever. Paul's corrected that with the Thessalonian church, helping them to understand, no, it hasn't. It hasn't happened yet. You're going to know about it because it'll happen really fast when it does. And so this church at Corinth has this group that's teaching this false doctrine. It's not a question they've asked Paul. They didn't ask him about it. He learned about it probably from the person who brought him the letter that did ask the questions earlier. And so Paul takes it on, and he hits it hard in chapter 15. He begins then to say to them that without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. Pick it up in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. He says, everything hangs on the resurrection. If you remove that, then our preaching becomes just blah, blah, blah. Who cares? It's nothing but some kind of moral lesson to encourage people to live valiantly because you only have a few years and then poof, you're gone. And so he says, that's not the message that we've been bringing to you. In fact, he raises the ante a little bit in verse 15. He says, in addition, if this were true, then we have been found to be false witnesses because we've actually testified that he did raise him up. So if it's true that there's no resurrection, then we're a pack of liars because we've been telling everybody that he was raised. And so Paul's saying, this is serious business. You're attacking this doctrine of resurrection is very serious business. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And verse 19, he puts the icing on the cake. He says, if we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied. You should feel sorry for us. His point is that if we have suffered the persecutions that we have suffered, if we have endured the grief and the mockery and the hostility of others, if we have limited our life, if we have given away our resources in order to advance this gospel, and all it ever was just a social little feel-good message, he says, then we are to be pitied. This is life-changing, everlasting, eternal change that's being advocated. This is why men and women over the centuries have been willing to lay down their very lives in the advance of this gospel, because it is profoundly transforming and everlasting. And so then he takes up his next argument as he says to us that it is without... he says that it is worthless. Let me illustrate that before I move on. I want to emphasize the importance of the resurrection to the church and the argument that Paul is using here to defend this. Because now we have the advantage, really, of 2,000 more years of history. And so we have seen a whole litany of people who have come against this core tenet of the truth of Scripture. Now, Voltaire was another French atheist who was a philosopher who attacked Christianity. We've already mentioned Bertrand Russell. There are a host of others. Most recently, I don't know if it's most recently, but it's occurred in our own lifetime, was the book called The Passover Plot. Maybe some of you kind of remember that when it was all the rage on the public scene. And all it did was simply resurrect the old excuse that the disciples had paid off the guards and were able to get them to pretend to be asleep while they stole the body of Jesus because they wanted to create this religious following. And so here you have this utterly ludicrous suggestion that a Roman guard would trade his life for a few bucks. I mean, they would get paid a little bit, but then, of course, when his commander found out that his storyline was, well, I fell asleep, he knows that the penalty for falling asleep on duty is death. So he just sold his life for a couple of bucks, you know, an Arby's hamburger, and that's about it. It doesn't even make sense, but it's the thesis of the Passover plot. It was cooked up by the people who wanted to try and cover this all up. So I did some research, and I looked at the time difference between when Paul is writing this letter and the time of the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And then I compared that to their own time frame. So I went back to 1998, and I tried to look at what incident occurred in 1998. Well, there's a perfect example for our illustration. In 1998, the Emperor of Japan, Emperor Hirohito, died. Now, Hirohito is well known to the people of the United States of America because he was the Emperor of Japan prior to the start of the Second World War. Emperor Hirohito was the one who authorized the attack on Pearl Harbor. Emperor Hirohito continued to manage the war, although historians argue that his military wing was in some respects not necessarily terribly obedient to his wishes and his commands. Nevertheless, he was the Emperor of Japan. The Japanese people believed that Hirohito was divine, that he had risen to deity because of merely the fact that he had risen to that particular spot. And so they worshipped him. And many of those who took their own lives during the fall of Japan and the closing of the war were simply fulfilling a mandate that they would win the war or they would die in their worship of their emperor. After the war was over and Japan did fall, the Allies allowed Hirohito to remain as the Emperor of Japan so long as he did not have power. So Japan moved to a parliamentary system, but Hirohito continued as the emperor up until not that many years ago when he died. Now imagine if in the time frame between 1998 and today, there's a group of people who said, did you know that Emperor Hirohito rose from the dead? Did you not know that? Have you not heard that he rose? And you could say, well, now, no, I didn't hear that. And then you could go to Japan and you could start talking to the people. Did you see that he rose? And they say, he didn't rise. His tomb's over there. I mean, let's say you got 10,000 people to believe this and it's starting to turn into a major movement. You got people that can go say, well, let's open the tomb then. And you open the tomb and lo and behold, there he is. I mean, it is so easy to prove that somebody didn't raise from the dead if it's just a few loose wires that are running around trying to advocate this thing, especially when his bones are in the box. And so it's the truth with the resurrection of Christ. This is what Paul is saying. We've got witnesses. We are telling you that this is true, and there are a number of people who've seen it, and they're still alive even today. And so the resurrection is core, and it isn't something that can just be cooked up. Imagine that happening to Hirohito. It would not take even 24 hours to disprove it. It would be an easy thing to disprove. Well, that leads us then into our third part, the order of the resurrection. In verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, then the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Christ is then this first fruits of the resurrection. Now, the term first fruits is a term that's borrowed again from the Old Testament. It's a picture of the harvest season. As the crops in the field would mature, the worshiper would take the very first fruits from that which has been grown and would take that to the temple and present that to the Levites and to the priests who were at the temple. That was an act of their worship, that very first aspect, that very first taking of the harvest. And that term, first fruits, now Paul is applying to Jesus, saying what they were doing in the temple was again another picture of Christ, that there's going to be that which goes first, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's raised from the dead. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, he wasn't the first one raised from the dead, because he himself raised Lazarus before he died. And what about that son of the widow of Nain? He got raised too. What about those guys? Or what about the people during the crucifixion that came out of the tombs in Jerusalem the night he was crucified? Those people all came back. Yeah, well, the thing of it is, they all came back to mortal bodies. They came back to bodies like yours and mine. Lazarus did come back and then had to die again. How'd you like to have to do that twice? Yeah, he had to do it twice because they didn't come back to what Jesus came back to, which is the glorified immortal body. And we're going to get into the second half of the chapter. We're going to look at what that looks like. But the first fruits that's being talked about here is to the everlasting life. You cannot die. Death itself is defeated, and you are invincible, immortal. You are glorified. It goes on that way forever and ever and ever. That's the plan of God. And this is how he worked it out. He says in verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. Verse 22, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, don't miss the beauty of this. Here's what God has done. He says, I want you to go back to Genesis and to look at what had taken place in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. And so God declared that everyone who was the progeny of Adam and Eve, all the descendants of Adam and Eve, are now under the curse on Adam. I can picture Lucifer standing in the garden saying, well, this is going better than I ever thought. I mean, I thought I was going to have to tip over every generation, and it was going to be easy because Adam was easy, but he's doing it for me. I mean, God stood here, and he looked at all the generations that would come from Adam and Eve, all the millions of people, and he would say to them all, you're all now under the curse of sin because you are a descendant of this man. He made Adam a federal head for the judgment that was going to become befall those of the consequence of sin. In fact, when we take a little baby into our arms, you know, a precious little thing, and we theologically are correct when we say to him, "You cute little sinner, you." Now, they aren't old enough to have done anything wrong. But their nature under Adam is sinful. Now, what God did is he established this precedence so that if all descendants from Adam are judged by sin, all who come under the resurrection, the belief in Jesus Christ, are given the resurrection power of Jesus. They're given that transformation that belongs to those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so part of me thinks that the evil one was snickering in the garden and going, "Oh no," at the cross, as he realized that the precedence that was established by God there now becomes available so that every man, woman, and child worldwide and all through the millennia who give themselves by faith to Jesus Christ receive him, all of his benefits, as their federal head, just as they received the curse under Adam as their federal head. That's what he's saying. Look at it again in verse 22. For he says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Everyone that puts their trust in Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits that is at his coming and the people of Christ. Then comes the end. And then he goes from here down. He's talking about the end. He says he'll hand over the kingdom to God the Father when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. And then he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says everything, it's obvious he's exempting the Father, who's the one who's putting everything under his feet. So verse 28, when everything is subject to him, then the Son will be subject to the Father, or him who has subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. So Paul, in his language there, is simply saying this, that the Father is working to bring everything into submission to the Son, every enemy, everything, even the last thing is death, bringing everything under submission to the Son. The Son is under submission to the Father. And then you have the Godhead, the Trinity, in perfect union with the whole creation put back into its proper order, into its proper design. And everything taken care of, even up and including death itself. Well, then it comes to verse 29. And this is going to wrap up our study as we look at the implications now of the cross. But again, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Christ is raised to rule over everything is the point we wanted to make. And I wanted to share with you from back in 2001 issue of Sports Illustrated. I keep watching the clock and running ahead of myself, so bear with me for a moment. I read about this, and so I went online and I looked for it, and I found it. I printed out the article. So the 2001 issue of in November of Sports Illustrated was the issue that sort of captured the storyline behind the World Series that year, which was fought between the New York Yankees and the Arizona Diamondbacks. And so the Arizona won the World Series that year, but it was a squeaker. And it was a major comeback after it looked like the Yankees were going to stuff them in a box and send them packing. And so the Sports Illustrated then wrote this article that was called Big Comebacks Over the Years. Major Bouncing Back Big Time was the title of the article. And so they started talking about things over the years that were major comebacks. For example, they talked about the race between Harry Truman and Dewey, the man that supposedly had defeated him. If you remember the famous headline in the Chicago Tribune, it said, "Dewey defeats Truman." And Truman's holding that up because he'd actually won the election. It was a major comeback. Or they talked about clear back in the 14th century, mankind itself, humanity, when it came back after the Black Plague. 25 million people died to that plague, and yet humanity made a recovery from that. They talked about the fact that Japan and Germany, after the Second World War and defeated nations and reaping the consequences of a tragic loss of life and material and prestige, had become in the years since major world powers, superpowers in the world, both Germany and Japan. And of course, they had in there individuals like Michael Jordan, who left basketball to go into baseball, and then left baseball to come back to basketball, and made a major comeback in basketball. But the reason that I share this article with you is because number one in their list of all-time major comebacks is Jesus Christ, 33 AD. Defies critics and stuns the Romans with his resurrection. So even those guys recognize that that is majorly important stuff. And so when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he is simply saying that this is core truth to what we believe. This is important stuff. Well, the wrap-up of our portion here this morning takes us into this squirrely reference that's made in verse 29. And the fourth part, the resurrection is our hope. He says in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? So those who baptize for the dead, they do so in hope. And you're thinking, baptized for the dead? What kind of doctrine is this? Well, a lot of people would wonder, what kind of doctrine is this? And actually, when you come to a passage like this, you can raise up certain questions, and then you have to test the validity of them. So let's raise up the possibility that Paul actually did believe that you could do baptism for the dead, that this was one of his tenets. If that's your belief, if that's your argument, now the compelling requirement upon you is that you produce another place in Scripture where he says so, because he does not. Nowhere in his teaching does he suggest that baptism for the dead is a legitimate option or a legitimate choice. And so you have a difficulty in that you can't produce any evidence that he is endorsing this. Now, is it going on in the church at Corinth? Uh-huh. Clearly it is, because he's pointing it out. So the church at Corinth, which is not exactly our model ministry for exact doctrine, has this other issue going on of baptism for the dead. So the church that's divided into parties, the church that has issues of getting drunk at the communion time, the church that is boasting about the man living in an incestuous relationship in the church, all of these other things, is the church that's denying the resurrection, is also the church that's being baptized for the dead. Now, actually, it was a cultish practice that was rather prominent in that day and in that age. And the church at Corinth seems to have picked it up. Really, the question is, why does Paul not take that on? Why does he not deal with it here? I don't think that's his point. There are a lot of things, I'm going to guess, about the church at Corinth that Paul had to just wait for another day. Otherwise, this letter would have added another 27,000 pages to your Bible. So there's some things he just can't deal with. But here's what he is doing. He's saying, would you people just stop and think for a minute? You have this group over here saying there is no resurrection at all, and this group over here that's saying, well, you should be baptized for the resurrection of the dead. Do you not figure out that even your own doctrines don't agree with each other? It's an exhortation to a church to get busy thinking carefully about what it is that you believe and what the Bible teaches. So he isn't endorsing this. He isn't even recommending it. He's just using it as a part of his argument to say to them, you need to understand that you are inconsistent in what you're believing and what you're saying. Then he changes his tone in verse 30, and he begins to make the case for those who suffer. He says, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so those who suffer persecution are doing so in hope. They're those who fight the lions, as Paul says, those who endure that are doing so in a hope. What's the point? It would be make more sense to just give it all up and enjoy the party until your life is over, except that there is a resurrection that lies beyond. So those who are being persecuted are doing so in hope. And then finally, in verses 33 and 34, he begins to turn this toward the Corinthians with an exhortation to them. Let me read it again, and then we'll take it apart. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become right-minded. Stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. And I say this to your shame. So those who are without hope corrupt others. So here's what Paul's saying. Corinthians, if you're going to start believing this lie that you are teaching, that there is no resurrection, that all you have, there's nothing to look forward to, there's no future for you, that what you're going to do is you're going to begin to sow these continued seeds, that you should just live it up, that you should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And your behavior is going to corrupt others. And you need to be aware, Corinthians, and you need to be aware, church of today, that there's always people looking. And when they're looking, they must see that there is a transforming, everlasting delight and hope that resides in the core of your heart. That you know that when you're attached to Jesus Christ, your destiny is secure, that he has you and that he has a place for you, and that he is going to get you and take you to that place and gift you with that glorified body. And that is your hope, and you are prepared to lay down your life for that hope and for that conviction. And when the world sees that, then the world says, I want the kind of hope that you've got. Paul says, I say this to your shame, Corinthians. They're not seeing it in you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and for giving to us your unbreakable, immovable proof positive that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that he said he was, because his resurrection is the undeniable proof of that. No other purported religious leader in all of human history has been able to do what Jesus did. And so, Lord, we thank you for that truth, and we too say, yes, Lord, we believe. We believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its vicarious atonement on our behalf. We believe in the burial, and we recognize that for 3 days he laid in the tomb. And we believe in the resurrection, that proof positive that he has defeated death and that he offers to all who come under him and under his authority and under his rule the life of everlasting. And so thank you, Lord, for this core truth of a remarkable faith that we believe with all of our hearts. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.